Okay, let's go to the book of Revelation, the 14th chapter. The title of this message is The Fear of God. The title of the message is Fear God, Revelation chapter 14. I want to begin reading in verse 6 and verse 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heavens and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. This particular chapter, Revelation 14, is the second account of the rapture of the Lord's kingdom at the second coming. In this second account, there are actually two views of the same event, which would be rapturing out the kingdom of God. The first view begins in verse 1, and the second view begins in verse 14, and they each start out with the same words. In verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, And I looked, and lo. And then he proceeds to give us the first view of the second coming, a rapture. And then in verse 14, it says, And I looked, and behold. Same words that mean the same thing. And we have the second view of the same event in the 14th chapter of Revelation. In the 7th verse is our text where it says, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him. I don't know that there is another subject, including the very gospel message itself, that rises to the top as far as a message that people need to hear. Fear God. We could all probably agree that in today's society as a whole, there's no fear of God. And we could all probably agree that even in a more controlled environment, which would be the Lord's church, in the congregation, there is very little of what we would refer to here as the fear of God. The context of this particular verse is the coming judgment. It says so in verse 7. This angel saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Now we believe that this is teaching us that the millennial reign is about to commence, and there's one thing that you can say concerning the millennial reign that describes it perfectly. And that is the judgment. It is all about judgment at the very beginning of the millennial reign, as well as the very end of the millennial reign. Two distinct judgments of God. And the prophecies that we have of the coming of Christ is overwhelmingly about the judgment of God. It is not just the rapture for the sake of the rapture. Although the rapture is an important subject and people like to make it the main purpose or the main theme, all the rapture is getting those that are left on earth at that time that are saved out of the way to a safe place. And it says that they are the dead in Christ shall rise along with those that are living and shall meet him in the air. And it gets all of the righteous out of the way for the judgment that's about to commence. So we want to even broaden the two specific judgments that we've just mentioned, the one at the beginning of the millennial reign and the one at the end of the millennial reign, that there is another judgment, and that judgment, it's not tied to a resurrection in the sense of proper resurrection of the just and the unjust, but after the first resurrection, after those that are dead in Christ shall rise, and those that are left and remain should be caught up into the air, the judgment then will be immediately on the earth. And who's on the earth? Well, all the rest of the lost people that are alive at that time, as well as all of the evil, the institutions and the congregations and the governments, all will be judged. And there's two forms of judgment that are going to occur in the at the second coming. And that is a general destruction. And then later, we're not quite sure how much later, because the Bible doesn't specify, but that there's going to be specific judgment that will follow the general judgment. And at the end of the specific targeted judgment, we do know who's going to be specifically targeted, but we don't know, say it exactly when. We do know that once that is finished, then we move on into a different phase of the kingdom of God, and that would be the manifested kingdom that will be created by new heaven and new earth. Now, I'm going to use two passages, probably three verses, three different passages. One, of course, is Revelation 14. The second is Genesis 31. So go ahead and turn there. We're going to do quite a bit of reading here because there's a lot of different ways you can preach or teach on fearing God. And I think we'll try to keep this simple in the sense we're going to use an example given to us, some words, an event that occurs in Genesis 31 to help us get hopefully a better understanding of what the Bible means when it says or when it instructs or talks about the fear of God. You got to remember, this particular angel was proclaiming fear God and give him glory. And what we have at this point was the rapture, those that were caught up in the air, the only people left were lost people on the earth. And apparently, when this angel cries out, everyone can hear the cry of this particular angel. Now, as to the fear of God, there is a passage, it's a phrase in Genesis 31. We're going to read several verses, so you have to keep up with me because there's just several verses that help us understand better or more properly the term fearing God. And it won't hurt us to revisit this event with Laban and with Jacob. Genesis 31, we're going to begin in verse 36 and read several verses. Beginning with verse 36. And Jacob was wroth He was very angry, upset, and chode with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found in all thy household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge betwixt us both. This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beast I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was, in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for the cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Verse 42 is where we're going to find our main phrase here. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hast sent me away now empty. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked thee yesternight. In respect to our title concerning the fear of God, you've noticed in verse 42 where Jacob said, except the God of my father and the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, meaning the God of Isaac. But God is, the proper word is not used. It's not Elohim or Jehovah or any of the compounds, but it's the fear of God. It's not even capitalized here. But the point being is that Jacob references God by calling him the fear of Isaac. Now, in today's society, nobody fears God as a rule. Nobody fears God as a rule. You'll have to search far and wide to find people that even think that fearing God is a necessity. You would have to probably find some very conservative church somewhere that will even say it's right to fear God. For the past several years, the social gospel has changed the purpose, meaning, and character of God so much so that even a believer in Christ does not have to fear God. We'll discuss that a little bit more in just a moment. But you'll agree, society is broken down, churches are broken down, the standards of the Scriptures are not preached and taught, and it is unlikely to find a great number of people that believe that there is any such thing as fearing God. They'll find some Scripture that they'll try to take out of context, change the meaning of it, and say, see, it tells us that we should not fear God. They've been overwhelmed. People have been overwhelmed with God is love, and God is love, and you should think of God as love. But love of God is not His only attribute. God is a merciful God. God is a long-suffering God. But we also have found that now God is referred to as fear, and that sheds a whole different light on fearing God. He is not only the fear or the emotion that we should have towards Him, now He is referred to as fear itself. Now, because of this, I want you to follow with me, beginning at verse 44, because this happens again. This phrase is used again. Now therefore, come thou, let us make a covenant. And this is in verse 44. This particular covenant is a covenant of peace. A covenant of peace between Jacob and Laban. Now therefore, come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said to his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and made an heap. And they did eat there upon the heap. And Laban called it, and you can pronounce that word if you, in your mind if you want to, try to work it out. It's a pretty long word there. But Jacob called it Gilead, or this is Mount Gilead. And Laban said, now listen to Laban. This is going to tell you a little bit about him. This heap is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore was the name on it called Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap and behold this pillar which I have cast betwixt me and thee. Now listen to this. Verse 52. This heap be a witness. What? This pillar be a witness. Where did that come from? Obviously, we have either pure ignorance or we have paganism rearing its ugly head here. Nevertheless, it goes on to say that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and that thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm. Nevertheless, you get the gist of what's going on here. Here's a landmark that's set up, and you won't pass this to harm me, and I won't pass this to harm you. The God of Abraham, it goes on to say in verse 53, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father judge betwixt us. And Jacob swear by the fear of his father Isaac. Again, using the same phrase, and Jacob swear by the fear of his father Isaac. Now, it would be beneficial to us as we go through the week if we need something to think on, if we have a time where we're in need of some spiritual nourishment, this would be one fine passage of Scripture for us to deliberate, even if it's just in our mind, something we can think about, and how that Jacob referred to God as the fear of his father Isaac. If you have an inkling that fearing God is proper, and I believe everyone here would, but you're not confident of just how much you fear God, this would be a good passage to contemplate. This is a passage that tells us that a man that God had his hand on, Jacob, swear by the fear or the God of his father, Isaac. By the fear, that is, by the God of his father, Isaac, is what he's talking about. Now you think, is there any other passage in the Scripture or something else that indicates that we should respect God in this sense? Not as because we would agree, and I'm sure all would agree, that fearing God, we would be some of those that people could search out and say, yes, fearing God is proper. I think we've all advanced at least to that point. Not everyone has, obviously. Most haven't, unfortunately. But I would assume that we would at least know that it is proper to fear God. Now, what else can we use in connection to just help reaffirm this? And that this is, in fact, a proper view of God. You'll recall, and you don't have to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, when John spoke, he says this, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, when you're talking about Peter gets a people give him a hard time. I've even given him a hard time. I mean, you can see the lack of spirituality in Peter during the early ministry of Christ. The Bible's very detailed on that. He didn't quite understand some of the things that Christ was teaching him. But there's no doubt that Peter, by the time he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, and when we're talking about the time that he helped establish the First Baptist Church at Antioch in Syria, not Pisidia, but when he helped establish that church, and when he was one of the pillars that were mentioned in the Church of Jerusalem, we know that Peter grew tremendously, even with what he went through just prior to the death of Christ, where he denied the Lord three times, and he struggled through that. Beyond that, he was the one that preached Pentecost sermon at the day of Pentecost. So from that point, we believe, or I believe, that Peter was, he received the Holy Ghost in a different capacity than what he had ever experienced before, and so did everyone else that was in that upper room. And the growth that Peter experienced was tremendous from Pentecost on. And so you turn the clock 20 years later in the 40s or late 40s or early 50 AD period, and you see what's going on in the religious world at that point, just in Asia Minor and in Israel itself and in northern Africa, and how much of a stake or how much of a part Peter played in all that. We know Peter grew a lot. But we also know that John was never stereotyped like Peter. Maybe because he wasn't outspoken as Peter. Maybe because, you know, being more reserved, he grew differently, maybe at a different rate than Peter. Maybe, you know, there's a lot of reasons. John was a little bit different. You can tell when the Lord's Supper was instituted, where he was close to Christ, and he was the one that the Scriptures tell us that Christ loved, which was, there was a special connection there between Christ and John. And then as he goes on and he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, after he writes the Gospels and then eventually he writes Revelation, we're not debating John's lack of spirituality. And I explain all that to you. So when you read, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead," you have a pretty good picture of a very spiritual man and how he reacted when he saw him. And you cannot describe this any other way than John being stricken with fear. "And I fell at his feet as dead." We know that John feared the Lord tremendously. And we learn that in the first chapter of Revelation. Now, you may ask yourself this, in trying to discern healthy fear versus unhealthy fear. Is there such a thing? There is such a thing. And the Bible explains that to us. I want you to understand that we need to fear God. He is a fearful and dreadful God. That's not derogatory. That's not saying that he's less than perfect. He's absolutely perfect. But we sometimes are overwhelmed with the wrong words in describing God. He's only love. He's only long-suffering. He's only good. And it's in whatever capacity we understand those words. And that's it. And we never really get a full sense of who God truly is. And just how great he is. And how full of majesty he is. And how much he is to be feared. I have no doubt that if the Lord were to show his face today, differently than he has prophesied that he would, if God actually showed his face to us, some of us, if not every one of us, would drop dead, physically dead, gone, because he can have that effect. He is that fearful God. So we ask ourselves, what about the scriptures that seem to imply that it would be wrong for us to fear God? For example, and I told you there were three passages, and this is the third, 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you would turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Doesn't that just contradict everything that you've said about fear? God does not give us a spirit of fear. He gives us a spirit of power. He gives us a spirit of love. He gives us a spirit of sound mind. So fear is not something that we should carry with us. We need to understand what the word means. This word fear. This word fear, and the primary the Greek word that's primarily used for fear is completely different. They're two different Greek words. This particular word that's used in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, is the Greek word delia. And this particular word means, and is sometimes in some versions, older versions, it's translated fearfulness, and rightly so. It comes from the Greek word deos, which means fright. And even though it's translated fear here, it does imply, it does give us a sense that we are not to have the spirit of fearfulness. And this spirit of fearfulness, this sort of fearfulness, this spirit of fear is not given to us from God. Because God would not give us this type of fear. He would not give us this Greek word of fear, this definition of fear, because this definition of fear is coward. God would not give us the spirit of cowardness. He only gives us the proper spirit of fear, or the proper fear, and that is phobos, completely different word with a completely different meaning. The Greek word phobos is used in the passages, for example, Philippians chapter 2, and also in 1 Peter chapter 1, when it's attached to a phrase, for example, the fear of Christ. It's a comprehensive phrase, and it refers to reverential fear. If you don't revere God, if He's not reverent to you, then you don't properly fear God. You have to fear. There's also a third Greek word that's used, and it means reverence or godly fear. Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 12 use this word, and the way they translate that Greek word, which is fear, they translate it in those passages, reverence. So the word reverence means fear. Now, the Bible says, what about the word reverend? It is God's name. That's why some of us, some ministers, do not, will not. I mean, you can call us anything you want, and most people do, but not reverend. Why? Because those that refuse that understand that that is a name of God. Now you said, now this may be making more sense. We deny or refuse to be called reverend because reverend is God's name, and He says so in the Old Testament. That's His name. And the Greek word that's used to translate reverend is actually fear. Now you understand. He is reverend because He is godly fear. That's what we are to feel, and that is what He is. Reverend is His name. It could be easily translated in Hebrews 5 and 12 as Reverent is his name, or fear is his name. And that makes perfect sense when we go back to Genesis chapter 31, where Jacob says, except the God of my father and the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac hath been with me, surely thou hast sent me away now empty. And he says again in verse 53, the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge betwixt us, and Jacob swear by the fear of his father Isaac. For fear is the name of God, and we are to fear God. We hope that people from this would gain a healthy dose of godly fear. That if we had not prioritized our thoughts about the Lord, our understanding about God, now we can maybe see a little bit more clearly that God is the God of fear. We are to fear Him, and He is actually God that is defined and named fear, or as it sometimes is translated, reverent. So when you think of the word reverent, do you revere God? It means, do you fear God? Do you love God? Do you fear God? Do you reverence God? Do you fear God? Has nothing to do with this spirit of fear, because this is a spirit that's given by Satan to believers that are cowards. And this is not the spirit of fear that God offers us. He offers us two other types of fear, but not this particular spirit of fear or type of fear. I hope this you can use throughout the week. Give it some consideration. Good passages to read. Genesis 31, Revelation 14. Get a good grip on the second account of the rapture, of the second coming of the Lord, and the two different views that are offered there, and how that they're described, and how that this angel, one of three angels in the first view, says, fear God and give Him glory. Because this is in fact our responsibility, our duty, is to fear God and to give Him glory. All right.